Please turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. That can be found on page 506 in the Bibles provided for you. We're going to read through the whole psalm. It's a longer psalm, and we'll be looking at the whole psalm together. So Psalm 107, beginning in verse 1 and reading through to the end of the psalm. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way, so they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and for your spirit, and we pray that by it we would come to understand your kindness and your steadfast love, which is great towards us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this longer psalm, in order to orient ourselves to it, we'll ask three questions. What is this psalm about? Who is this psalm for? And why is this psalm in our Bibles? So what is this psalm about? Well, the psalm is all about the steadfast love of the Lord, or the kindness of the Lord. It's the same word in Hebrew. In this psalm, the psalmist gives us four experiential pictures of God's steadfast love, or his kindness in the works and the lives of men. And the experiences of God's kindness involve wandering in an uninhabited country, languishing in prison, sickness caused by sin, and peril at sea. And in every instance, God's kindness or his steadfast love comes to work wonders upon each situation. So the wanderers find a home. The captives in prison are set free. The sick are healed. And those stranded in the ocean reach a safe haven. And after every wonderful work of kindness, the psalmist invokes a repetitious response of praise. Look at verse 8 first. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then in verse 15, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his kindness or his steadfast love and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And then verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. So this psalm is all about the wonderful work of the Lord's kindness or his steadfast love. Kindness is a characteristic of God. It is who he is. And that characteristic of kindness is expressed through his wondrous works of redemption towards his people and towards this world. So this psalm is about God's kindness or his steadfast love as expressed through his wonderful works of redemption. So then who is it for? And for that you can look at verses 1 through 3. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has freed from the foe and gathered from east and west, north and south. It is the redeemed of the Lord in whose hands this psalm is put. So the question is, what does it mean to be the redeemed of the Lord? What is redemption? In a very broad sense, redemption means to be set free from an oppressive power that you yourself could not set yourself free from. And that is exactly what we find in this psalm. Four successive pictures of people needing redemption from the powers that overwhelm them. Wanderers under the tyranny of hunger and thirst. Prisoners of war, set free from their iron bars and chains. The sick under the oppression of illness and death. And sailors under the power of stormy seas. And yet, in all these experiences, powerful forces are overcome by the kindness and the wonder-working of the Lord. By these people crying out to him for deliverance and salvation. So if this psalm is for the redeemed, why is it put in their hands? We can see in verse 1, it says, oh, give thanks. In the original Hebrew, verse 1 is actually not a command to give thanks. It's a command to witness or to testify. It's a legal term that we are most familiar with in regards to a court of law. So we know that a witness is brought in to testify to the factuality of an actual historical event. And that is the use of this term here in verse 1. The psalm is placed in the hands of those who have experienced the Lord's redemption in order that they may be witnesses, that they might testify to the wonder-working kindness of their God. And this is the same phrase Jesus picks up and uses in Acts chapter 1. There, the disciples have just witnessed the wonder-working kindness of the Lord in raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus says this to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So what is this psalm about? The wonder-working kindness of the Lord. Who is it for? Those who have experienced such kindness in order that they might bear witness to the Lord's kindness. And the last and most important question then, why is it here? Why is it in our Bibles? Turn to the last verse of the psalm with me, verse 43. Verse 43 says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. It says that whoever is wise should attend or will observe these things. And these things simply mean what has gone before in the psalm, verses 1 through 42. Now, to observe or to attend something, the Hebrew word means to closely inspect. It's used in other verses where a guard is watching a prisoner to make sure that he doesn't escape, or a watchman on a tower making sure that no foreign enemies are coming to threaten the safety of the city. It means to ponder, to puzzle over something, to really inspect, to see its true value. And that is a fact. Whoever is wise will attend to these things, and it's followed up by a promise. It says in verse 43, "Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Could better be translated, "And they will understand the kindness of the Lord." And so it's a promise that those who ponder the contents of this psalm will better understand the kindness of the Lord. Now, when we say we understand something, we typically mean one of two things. We intellectually understand something, or we experientially understand something. So, for example, if you were to someone were to tell you that that's a really fast roller coaster and you're at an amusement park, you could intellectually understand, okay, yeah, that's a fast roller coaster. But only when you actually get on it and experience the thrill of how fast that roller coaster goes, do you now you really understand it. Well, to understand something in Scripture typically means to understand a mystery or a riddle, something that is complex and not readily understood on the surface. It's used of the riddles given in Proverbs and those who are given understanding to understand the complexities of the Proverbs. Let me give you an example from another psalm. In Psalm 73, Asaph is puzzled over an apparent paradox he sees during his own time. He knows that God is just, but he sees the wicked prosper, and he can't understand this complexity. How can God be just and judge justly, and yet the wicked, in their evil plots and plans, still prosper? And it is something that he puzzles over, and he even says in that psalm, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood." The same word here translated in the ESV, considered. "Then I understood their end." Asaph saw the complexity. God allows the wicked to climb the mountain of prosperity so that when they're at the top, he can set their foot in a slippery place so that they come crashing to the ground in a great destruction. This is the kind of understanding that the psalmist promises us if we consider, if we ponder, if we puzzle over his kindness as it is described or relayed in this psalm. There is a certain mystery to God's kindness. God's kindness is complex. Take, for example, when you're a kid, you have a very fundamental or basic understanding of your parents. And you often puzzle over why they do certain things, and often doubt if they really love you or not. Imagine a child indignantly saying to their parent, "If you loved me, you wouldn't take away my toys, or you wouldn't send me to my room." The child, being young, can't appreciate and can't understand what true parental love is, that it encompasses hard as well as joyful things. It encompasses discipline. It's going to take time and maturity for the child to understand the complexity with which they are loved by their parents and all that it entails. And in the same way, the psalmist is subtly suggesting that we do the same thing when it comes to God's kindness. We're like children when it comes to understanding the complexities of his steadfast love or his kindness. We have a very rudimentary and basic understanding of how God's kindness works. And because of that, because we have an immature understanding of God's kindness, we are often bewildered or confused by it, and sometimes can't even recognize, like the child being disciplined by his parent, when it is present. We have an immature view of God's kindness, so when the real and very serious complexities of life come along, you lose your job, your child becomes severely sick, your business doesn't take off in the way that you hoped it would, our immature views are seriously challenged. And like the indignant child who doesn't understand the complexity behind true parental love, we say to God, "If you were kind, you wouldn't have done this." And so this psalm aims to lead us into a deeper understanding and therefore appreciation of the kindness of our God, a kindness that is as complex, vast, mysterious, and inspiring as our God is. So let us consider God's kindness through these four pictures the psalmist paints for us. Picture number one can be found in verses 4 through 9. The first picture of God's kindness is one of wanderers who are lost and cannot find their way. They have no water or food, and they draw near to death. It's kind of a catch-22 situation, a hopeless situation that is getting worse and worse by the minute. If you stay still, you will die of hunger and thirst. But if you move, you run the risk of being even further lost than you already are. But it says that they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord in his kindness opens a path and brings them safely to a place with water and food. The Lord changes these wanderers without food or shelter into a people dwelling safely in a secure city. And the call to thanks comes with the reason, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. God's kindness manifests itself in the wonderful work of leading and feeding wanderers into a safe city of provision and security. God's kindness here is satisfying. And look at picture number 2, verses 10 through 16. The second picture is a people who've been captured in a military contest. They rebelled against the word and spurned his counsel. Counsel often has connotations of a military war. These are people who didn't take the counsel or the strategies of their captain, the Lord of hosts, off into battle. And because of it, they've been captured. The Lord, for spurning his counsel and rebelling against his word, has given these people over to hard labor and dark captivity, which is the fate of most prisoners of war. And the people described here are not so much a lost people as in the first picture, but a defeated one. But they cry out to the Lord, and God's kindness powerfully overturns the punishment. He breaks the bars of iron and smashes the chains of brass and sets the captive free. God's kindness here is powerful. And then picture number 3, verses 17 through 22. Picture is of a fool on his deathbed. Because of sin and error, he is bearing in his own body the fruits of his own foolishness. And this describes not so much a people who are lost as in the first picture, or a people who have been defeated as in the second, but a fool who is sick because of his own sin and foolishness. So sick is this man that the life-giving properties of food and drink are loathsome to him, and he draws near to death. These are self-inflicted wounds stemming from foolishness. And yet, this sick person cries out, and the Lord in his kindness answers and heals and grants him the redemption and salvation he desires. And God's kindness here is restorative. And finally, the fourth picture, verses 23 through 32. It depicts merchants who are far out in the ocean or in the sea on business. And these poor sailors have crossed into the wonder-working territory of the Almighty God. The picture does not so much paint a lost people as in the first, a defeated people as in the second, or a sick person or people as in the third, but more so an unfortunately endangered people. They were merely on a commercial venture, and they happened to stumble into the wrong territory, the territory of the deep sea where God's wonders are worked out. And the storm is so great that it has made these seasoned sailors look as if they were drunk with no skill. All their experience has gone out the window. Their courage melts away from within them. They reel to and fro. But they too cry out to the Lord. And in his wonderful work of kindness, he stills the storm and brings these merchants to the desired haven. God's kindness here is stilling. He rebukes the storm and brings the sailors to safety. So what can we understand about the kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord in all of its complexity? Well, before we seek to understand it, we have to get in the right frame of mind. We said earlier that this psalm was meant for those who experienced the Lord's redemption. It was placed in their hands to testify concerning the wonder-working kindness of the Lord. Put concretely in Old Testament terms, it was meant for the children of Israel. Israel was the redeemed people in the Old Testament and when this psalm was written. Listen to what David says about 2 Samuel 7:23. He sums up Israel's identity in this: "Who is like your people, like Israel,
the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed, you yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. Israel was God's redeemed people in the Old Testament, and they were reminded every year of this fact when they celebrated Passover. And all four of these pictures of the Lord's wonderful works of kindness and redemption actually happened in the real history to the nation of Israel. They were the wanderers in the desert, grumbling of hunger and thirst, trying to find a way to the promised land, being lost in the desert for 40 years. And the Lord, in his kindness, led them into the promised land and satisfied their hunger and thirst along the way with manna from heaven and water from the rock. He turned a wandering nomadic tribe into an established nation. Then in the second picture, the Israelites were the ones who scorned the war counsel of the Lord and looked to foreign nations for help in times of distress. This is the major theme in 1 and 2 Kings. God brings about, because of Israel's sin, a nation that is about to overtake Israel to test them. And rather than relying on the Lord and calling upon his name for salvation, they go to Egypt or Assyria or Babylon, and they make unholy alliances, which God calls harlotry and idolatry. And because of it, because they spurned the counsel of the Lord, God gave them up into exile. He gave them into the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, into captivity, to be prisoners of war. But when they cried out unto the Lord from a foreign land, just as Solomon had asked in 2 Kings 8 and Daniel had done, they were set free. They were able to return. God brought Israel's exiles back to the promised land and set them free from their captives. And then in picture number 3, the Israelites were the ones who experienced sickness because of their sin against the Lord, as Moses had warned in the covenant curses and blessings of Deuteronomy 29. It says, if you walk contrary to my statutes, I will walk contrary to you, and let disease, sickness, famine, and war destroy you. And that is exactly what happened to Israel. Because of their foolishness, sickness, disease, and famine overtook them. And you can think of some individual Israelite kings who had the very experience of the psalmist that he depicts in picture number 3. They sinned against the Lord, and the Lord strikes them with sickness, and then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord adds years to their life. Think specifically of Hezekiah, Asa, and David. And then in the fourth picture, we can think of the book of Jonah, of merchants going out to sea and meeting a storm that they themselves can't handle, and yet they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord leads them to their safe haven. And this was also likely the experience of many of Solomon's merchants and the situations that they found themselves into. They cried out to the Lord, and he heard and redeemed them from their trouble. So these works of God's kindness come from the historical nation of Israel. And they work themselves out in God's desire to redeem them from all trouble. So in order to understand the kindness of the Lord, as the psalmist promises, we need to have the correct framework. What would an Israelite have understood in this psalm? Well, I think there are three primary things. The first one is the sufficiency of the kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord. The sufficiency of the kindness or the steadfast love of the Lord. There are obvious similarities and patterns in all four pictures of God's kindness in the psalm. There's a cause for great distress and trouble. Then there's a crying out to the Lord. And then redemption comes. And then the people give thanks to the Lord for his redemption. And while the distress and crying out is the same, the needs in each of these four pictures are vastly different. In the first picture, it is wanderers that desperately need a guide and a provider. Someone who knows the land can lead them in the direction they need to go and give them food and drink along the way to provide for them. And the Lord in his kindness becomes that guide, becomes that provider for them. The second picture, it's not a guide that is needed for redemption, but a king and a military champion. They need bars of iron and shackles of brass to be smashed, and their enemies who took them into captivity defeated. And the Lord, in his kindness, becomes their king, becomes their military champion, and redeems them from prison. In the third picture, it's a doctor and a counselor that's needed. Someone who can heal the damage already done with physical skill and prevent future damage with wise counsel. A first-rate physician treating physical wounds with his hand and heart wounds with his words. And that is what the Lord becomes in his kindness. He becomes the perfect physician and counselor. And then in the final picture, what is needed is an omnipotent friend, someone who can still the storm. And the Lord, in his kindness, becomes that omnipotent friend, stills the storm and leads the sailors to a safe haven. And this is at least part of the complexity of God's kindness that the Spirit wants us to understand through this psalm. The Lord's kindness can take the form of a guide and a provider, a king and a military champion, a physician and counselor, and an omnipotent friend. His kindness is sufficient for whatever type of redemption is needed. You will meet many people in your life who offer certain redemption, those who save you from feelings of futility or loneliness, but you will never meet anyone in your life who can sufficiently redeem you from all that you need. And yet that is what this psalm says about the Lord. He is your counselor, your father, your brother, your husband, your king, your champion, lover, deliverer, instructor, teacher, and friend. And think of the many other titles Scripture ascribes to him. He is, as Paul says, our all in all. And God's kindness is so vast, it can take the form of whatever is needed for his people to be redeemed. This was part of Israel's historical problem, not understanding the complexity of the Lord's kindness and its all-sufficiency. They constantly put the Lord and his kindness to the test. Think of being in the wilderness. He can free us from Egypt, but can he feed us in the wilderness? He can destroy the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, but can he defeat the giants in the land of Canaan? And oftentimes we fall into the same trap. I don't doubt God can do this and save me from this, but can he save me from this? I am not so sure. And yet this psalm teaches us that the kindness of the Lord is sufficient in meeting all needs of redemption, and it takes on whatever form it needs to bring his people in salvation. The second thing is the geographical impossibility of the Lord's kindness. One of the major tenets of the Israelite faith and witness to the world was their belief in one God. The Israelites were to embody the creed found in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this didn't mean that the Lord was one person. It meant that he was one, singular, supreme. There was no competitor to the Lord. He had no equal. He alone was at the top. He alone was the single creator, ruler, governor, sustainer. And that was radically countercultural to the rest of the world at the time. The rest of the pagan world believed in many gods. So for example, if you were a typical pagan and you knew that you were in good with the god of the land and you were about to take a trip on a boat across the sea, you had to make sure you had to offer the right praise and prayer and offering to the god of the sea, because once you got on the sea, even if you were in good with the god of the land, he wouldn't be able to save you in that territory. And there's actually a funny example of this in, I believe it's 1 Samuel. The Israelites are battling the Philistines, and the Israelites defeat the Philistines. And the Philistine commander says, well, yeah, of course they defeated us. We were battling them in the hills, and their god is a god of the hills. Fight them in the valley, and we'll definitely win this time. The rest of the pagan world believed in many gods, gods of the sun, gods of the sea, gods of fortune, gods of love, gods of prosperity. And it was constantly on the mind of the typical pagan to ensure that all these gods were pleased in the best way that he could to enjoy prosperity. But in this psalm, there are four pictures of the one true God, powerful to bring redemption wheresoever he pleases. on land or on sea, in a foreign country or in a wilderness. God's kindness can extend anywhere he pleases, for he is the creator and king over all. The beginning of the psalm states, he gathered from east, west, north, and south. And so the kindness of God can reach all places, at all times, and in all situations. Finally, number three, God's kindness sets up and brings about the great reversal. God's kindness sets up and brings about the great reversal. And I believe this is what the psalm is really getting at, the complexity of the Lord's kindness that we so often miss. In all four pictures, you see a great reversal. Wanderers are lost, but God opens a path for them. Prisoners are in prison, and yet God sets them free. The sick draw near to death, but God heals and brings new life. Sailors stagger like drunken men, but the Lord stills the storm. A people are oppressed by those that are stronger than them, but the Lord brings about a great reversal, lifting the poor and the needy on high and giving them opportunity to praise and to thank his name. And something amazing actually occurs in these pictures. Look at verses 10 through 12. It says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Verse 12, so he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. It's God who gave the prisoners over to captivity. And then look at verses 25 and 26. For he, the Lord, commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. It was the Lord who raised up the storm, the very storm that he ended up saving the sailors from. The Lord uses complaining and grumbling in a wilderness, rebellion and captivity in war, folly leading to sickness, melting courage in a storm, to set his stage of redemption. Then it is God's kindness that is the great turning point. It is the great reversal when the works of evil and sin are at their greatest peak, ready to swallow up God's people, that the Lord's wondrous work of kindness comes to turn the tide. And this has always been God's way of doing things. In his kindness, he uses the wickedness, the evil, the sin of a corrupt creation that he created good, to set the stage of a wondrous work of kindness, to confront and overcome that very opposition and that very corruption. Think of the narrative of Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery because of the evil of his brothers, and yet God uses that to set the stage of redemption, to raise Joseph up to being head of all of Pharaoh's empire, and then to provide in his wisdom for the whole world, not just the Israelites, but to feed the whole world, to bring salvation for the whole world in a time of famine. And it was not just God's kindness, that tough thing happened, Joseph, but now I'm going to show him kindness and raise him up. It was God's kindness that led Joseph to be sold into slavery, and it was God's kindness that raised him out of slavery to provide salvation for the whole world. The psalmist says that when God's kindness brings about the great reversal, verse 42, the upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Now, we've all seen this moment in real life. For me, it's always been at a sporting event. One team is about to put the finishing blow on what has been a perfect game, and all of a sudden, a great reversal happens. So if it's football, someone gets an interception and runs it back to the end zone, and the team that thought they were going to win and the crowd that was getting behind them are all of a sudden silenced as the other team begins to rejoice. And that is the picture that is being depicted here. God sets the stage in his kindness, allows evil to have its way, so that a greater work of kindness, where it is confronted and defeated, resulting in the upright seeing it and rejoicing and receiving gladness, and all wickedness shutting its mouth, boasting in their pride that they are going to have the last say, and then God turns the tide, and all of a sudden they have nothing more to say. So in conclusion, God's kindness is everlasting, and he has manifested it at various times in history through his wondrous works of redemption. And we studied four of those works in depth today. However, all these works are merely preparatory, because all of God's wondrous works of kindness converge and come to their fullest expression in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who satisfies the hungry and thirsty soul, as in the first picture. He says in John with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I am the true bread sent down from heaven. Those who ate bread in the wilderness during the time of Moses ate and died, but he who eats of me will never die." It is Jesus Christ who sets the captive free by breaking the chains of iron that bound them, as the second picture says. The Gospel of Matthew, alluding to the exile, says, "Some dwelt in the shadow of death and darkness, but a light has arisen upon them," speaking of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And it is Jesus who heals the sick and forgives their sins, as we see in his public ministry. Those who have suffered leprosy, the woman caught in adultery, he in his kindness brings salvation, healing, and then gives them wise counsel so that something like that does not befall them again. And of course, it is he who stilled the storm with the words of his mouth and led his disciples safely to the other side of the Lake Galilee, just as the fourth picture depicts. All the wonderful works of God's kindness serve as a witness to the one who would come and fully express God's wonder-working kindness and redemption on behalf of his people. It is Jesus and his cross where the great reversal occurs, the great turning point in all of history. In a world that was increasingly hostile and hating of God himself, at the point where mankind was finally able to do what they had wanted to do for so long, but simply didn't have the opportunity to, kill and silence God forever, they did so on a Roman cross. When the powers of evil, sin, death, and the devil, and darkness itself had finally swallowed up the light of the world in the grave, God's wonder-working kindness broke into history once more, overcoming death and evil itself by raising Jesus Christ from the grave, never to die again, and to grant eternal life, resurrection life, to his people. The son of Adam's heel was bruised, but the serpent's head was crushed. It was God's kindness that put Jesus on the cross, and it was God's kindness that raised Jesus from the dead. So if you understand, in all of its complexity, as this psalm desires for us to understand, the kindness of the Lord in all its vastness, then you can view the history of mankind, ultimately one of wickedness, evil, sin, rebellion, and tragedy, converging in the murder of Jesus Christ, as a stage God set, as the trap he laid to confront and condemn sin, wickedness, and evil in the body of his Son. And if you understand the kindness of the Lord in this psalm, you may view all your failings, all your sins, and all the evil things that befall you as God setting the stage for another wondrous work of kindness to occur, a fresh expression of his grace. Along the way, little ones, but ultimately the greatest one, the second coming of King Jesus, when he reconciles all things to himself, including the sins that we have committed and the bad experiences that we have undergone. The cross is central, it is the turning point, but the kingdom is the end goal, a kingdom where sin, evil, and wickedness will not be found, where every wrong will be made right, and where every tear will be wiped away by our King. The psalmist ends by saying, "The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him heed these things and understand the kindness of the Lord." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that your kindness is so complex and so vast that we need our hearts to be enlarged to understand it. And we thank you that despite the various evils that befall us, that come upon us from
factors outside our own control and also factors inside our own control, like our sin. You, nevertheless, when we cry out to you, grant salvation and redemption, and it is your kindness that actually uses the very evil or the sins that we have committed as the stage that sets the place where you and your wonder-working kindness will come to bear upon a situation and completely redeem us from it. And so we pray that we would rejoice in the complexities of your kindness, and that in a world that is desperate and in need of the steadfast love of the Lord, we would embody this kindness to others, that we would seek to take their sins and the mistakes that they have made, and as we plead and pray to you, bring those very things to your Son, where they would receive healing or whatever is needed for redemption and salvation to occur. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom, and cause us to rejoice and all wickedness to shut its mouth, and help us await the second coming of our Lord, who will reconcile all things to himself. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.